Good evening. I don't know if you understand it or not, but you do have a very good pastoral couple. They have very precious hearts. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now in the precious name of Jesus, and Lord, we ask that you would teach us through your word, help us understand what devotion is and how to apply it to our life and live it out in this day and age. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, for 2 weeks I've been speaking on devotion. And the first week was just laying out some of the basic ideas of it. Last week we got into Jesus' teaching on devotion, and we just looked at a scenario there where he had spoke with three men and gave each of those men a little itty-bitty parable, but was teaching devotion with each of those. And what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the 4 points that is spoken of in Acts, in the section of Acts that we've been looking at, or that's been the theme of these messages, is the end of Acts chapter 2. And I think it's like verse 42 that says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we're going to look at those four things. And what I want to do is look this evening at the first two, and we'll do the next two next week. And so I want to begin with the apostles' teaching, and we have to really understand what's going on, what he's saying there. And that's why I had to take the time to lay out what is devotion. So by understanding what devotion is, a biblical idea of devotion, now we can begin to understand a little bit more of what they were devoted to. When you look at the early church and you see the explosive nature of the church, and you saw just how the signs and wonders and the power of God was made manifest, this is why. Because they were devoted, and what they were devoted to is what made the difference with it. And we really have a hard time with this. As American Christians, we have a terrible time because we're not really that devoted to the things that God wants us to be devoted to. It's not that we're not devoted, but we're devoted to all kinds of other things rather than what we really should be and should be really defining our life. And so in verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what happens is, it said that 3,000 were saved that day, okay? When Peter preached, 3,000 people were saved. And, you know, we know at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Ghost was poured out. People spoke in tongues, and it was the miracle of that gift. And like I said on the very first study, I don't know which way it went. I don't know if the miracle was in the hearing or in the speaking or in both. It's irrelevant in which way it was. It's what happened, and people were not saved because of people speaking in tongues. They were saved because the gospel was preached. But the miracle of that, there opened the hearts and the minds of people to hear the preaching. And so that's what miracles are, whatever expression of them that is out there that God does. It's to open the hearts of people to be able to hear the gospel that don't know it. And for those who are Christians, those miracles are acts of mercy and kindness to us. But 3,000 accepted the message, and they accepted it, if I might say it, they didn't process it like this, but they accepted it in three different ways. They accepted it doctrinally, they accepted it experientially, and they accepted it applicationally. And these three really all need to come together. They need to be the reality of our life. And I think you'll understand as I begin to lay this thought out in this three aspects of it. There was 120 disciples in the upper room when Pentecost was poured out. And then out of that, there 3,000 were added to the church. I believe there was more disciples than 120 because over 500 people saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And Jesus did not show himself to the world. He didn't show himself to the pagans out there. So what that 500 had to be were disciples, but for whatever reason, there was only 120 in the upper room. And, you know, it doesn't mean the others weren't saved or whatever. That's what God wanted. That was the time he poured out. That was his way of doing it, and we leave that to his wisdom. And the disciples and these 120, what they did is they began preaching, and it became known here as the apostles' teaching. But what was it really? Well, it was Christ's teaching. All right, that's what they taught. They taught the Gospels. You want to look at what the early church taught? They taught the Gospels. They used the Old Testament to reveal who Jesus was, but it was the teaching of Christ that was the foundation of it all. What are the epistles? The epistles are expounding on the Gospels. That's really what it comes down to be, taking the truths that Jesus taught, and they're just expounding on it. So Paul and Peter and James, they're all just building upon what was given by Christ. And so we are to be a people that are devoted to the apostles' teaching. But it has to be in the balance of what I said there, doctrinally, experientially, and applicationally. Now, let's look at this doctrinally. I think we understand what doctrine is. So the doctrine is understanding what the Word teaches, what the Word says, and holding on to that because we know it's what's true. And so, you know, the core of what they're teaching would be is not what we have gotten off on so much today. I mean, we can have all these various ideas and battles that can go on in the church over doctrine. And what was it in the church? They weren't fighting over predestination. They were at this place where they understood the reality of who this God was, and it was the cross and the resurrection. That's what was central to it. And they preached the baptism of the Holy Ghost because God went and told them, says, don't go out and preach the gospel till you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? I believe he was God, right? So that's who told them to do that. And guess what? They obeyed and they were baptized in the Holy Ghost. So the core of the doctrine was about Christ's death and resurrection. And that should be the message of the church. When we get away from that, we are going to get into doctrine that gets off. Now, are there other doctrines that are relevant and true? I'm not saying there isn't. Yes, there is. We need to be sound in that. We'll understand that in a little bit. The apostles' doctrine was Christ's teaching. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, not to church doctrine. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's Christ's teaching. That's what we really need to focus on. That's what we really need to understand. Do we need to understand the Old Testament? Absolutely, because the Old Testament is speaking about Jesus, unfolding Jesus, and has tremendous, wonderful truths that are there. But it's ultimately Christ. We need to know who the Messiah is, who Savior is. We need to know him. And so we need to hold to his teaching, and that needs really what needs to define our lives, what we need to be devoted to. And then in 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, he said, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, you know, it's just a little bit of logic here. He says, you are to continue. That means that some people have the choice, or let's say all people have the choice, not to continue. Otherwise, such a statement is ridiculous. It's why is it even put in there? So he's telling them, you need to continue in the faith. You know what continue is all about? If we really want to bring it down, it is about devotion. Stay devoted. Keep the focus of your life. We are living in dangerous times. And I have been thinking about it. You know, is persecution going to come to America as what it might be in China and other parts of the world, in the Middle East? I don't know. Maybe. But at the very least, one thing I see more and more is hell being unleashed through our culture, through our sensual culture, and being and affecting the church in tremendous ways, horrendous ways. And it may be that we're going to have persecution in the physical. It may be we are going to deal with devils like we've never dealt with them before. And if we are not walking firm in our faith, if we are not devoted to Christ, are we going to be able to endure to the end? Will we endure? And so we need to understand these are dangerous times, and because they're so dangerous, we need to cling to Jesus. We need to let his teaching be what truly defines our life. Now, I really like this verse. This is a really neat verse here. And Paul is teaching Timothy, which is a young pastor, and so this is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He said, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What's he saying there? Watch your life and your doctrine. What can happen is we can elevate doctrine to the place that life is no longer part of it. You can have people that believe doctrine and true doctrine, and they do not have the experience of relationship. They don't have the application in their life, and they're not even saved people. But they got the doctrine down. They can argue with you. They can arm wrestle with you. They can come into church and have all this kind of knowledge, and yet they are not even right relationship with Jesus. Doctrine is not enough. It is necessary. It is right. We must have true doctrine. Because what's he telling Timothy there? Watch your life and your doctrine. Make sure they're true, they're faithful to the teaching of Christ. And if you do, then what will happen is you'll save yourself, okay? Not that we can save ourselves, but by believing the truth, we will be saved, and then we will bring salvation to those who hear us. That's very important. So we are to believe right doctrine. But we are to be devoted to the Word experientially. What does that mean? It means we are to experience the reality of the Word of God. The reality of this God that is calling us into a personal relationship. When I was a young man, strung out on drugs, I got saved in a park. I probably mentioned my testimony. Got saved in this park, had a Damascus Road kind of experience. The next night, I hitchhiked out to this Jesus freak church. I was raised Catholic. I had never been in a church where God was. Never. I didn't know what that was, but yet I had been saved, though I didn't understand what all that was either. But when I went in there was something there. And if you would have asked me at that moment, even when I walked out the church, if you would have been a man on the street with a microphone in your hand, tell me about what went on there, I would have said, I have no idea. You know, I couldn't have put it in words. I didn't have the doctrine. I didn't have all that knowledge. All I knew is that Jesus saved me. I felt this release. This cleansing, there was experience. Experience doesn't mean something is true. But when something is true and there's experience, it is mighty wonderful. Right? God wants us to experience Him. And people who think that this faith is a stoic thing, which is just non-emotional, they don't know the Word of God. All you got to do is read through the Word and see experience everywhere. Everywhere, these divine encounters. People had divine encounters, and look at them. They were not going, just standing there stoic, like saying, wow, that was nice. I mean, you know, Moses sees the burning, God speaking through the burning bush. You know, you have this pillar of fire. I mean, all these things that go on. Isaiah, read Isaiah chapter 6 and tell me that was without emotion. They felt God. And you know the importance of this? So we need to be the people that bring in the living God into the midst of the church so that each generation can experience it. It's the parents' responsibility to be the bearers of the presence of God so that the children can experience it. Because there can be those who have experienced the presence of God in powerful ways, but because they don't become the carriers of it to the next generation, their children never know what they experience themselves. Do you understand what I'm saying? It becomes our responsibility then to bring it to each generation. And the generation there, if the Lord tarries there, to bring it to the next one. There needs to be experience. It's good. It's right when it is according to the Word of God. And so we have to make sure it's always according to the Word of God and that it's not getting out in left field or that we're not people driven by experience. Because what happens if we are driven by experience? Then we start moving away from the Word of God. So churches that become all about experience, you go there and you will hear their teaching is off. They've gotten off base. They are starting now to teach other things, gotten away from the aspect of what the basic of the apostles' teaching was. They're getting into a whole another idea there, and so they're starting to err. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What's he saying there? We saw, we heard, we experienced. We went, and you look at what John says in the first chapter of his epistle. He speaks of handling the Word of God, experiencing this place of relationship. That's what God wants. He wants a living relationship. I was raised Catholic. Like I said, all it was dead religion. There was no experience there. Nothing. There are churches out there that are so dead, people go in week in and week out, and they know nothing of a living God. They have no relationship. They have rituals. They have things they do, but no relationship. God wants a real relationship with us. He wants us to know Him. Does it mean every time we get on our knees, we're going to experience Him? No, it doesn't. There's times that we may go weeks, months, where it's been dry and hard. But when we have experiences, when we have tasted and experienced that God is good, when we know that He's good, when we go through the dry times, those dry times can be this catalyst to say, God, I remember You in the secret place. Read some of the Psalms where David says, I've seen You in the sanctuary. He's looking back to his experience and say, I've seen You, so I hunger and thirst for You because I have tasted of You. I've known You in that secret place, so I long for it more. You see, experience is very, very important. It has its right place. And God is not afraid to give us experience. I mean, what do you think is going to be in heaven? I guarantee you there's going to be experience there. I guarantee you. And it's going to be like nothing you have ever imagined. When you see Him face to face, you're not going to give some intellectual nod. You'll be throwing yourself at His feet, overwhelmed with experience. And you know what? He will be the one doing it. He will be enjoying that He is doing it for you, and you'll be enjoying that He is allowing you, right? And this, I mean, He wants us to enjoy Him. And I think it's something that's so important that we find that place that it's proper, that it's proper, that it's to be there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, I don't know if we get a real idea of what majesty is, but if we had a king like Solomon, and you come into Solomon's throne room with this throne covered in gold, and the six steps and the 12 lions, six on each side, and you look at the pomp and the clothes, the crown, you look at everything there, you have this majesty, I guarantee you there's going to be some kind of emotion there. Right? There's going to be some kind of emotion. And so he's speaking of the majesty that they saw of Christ, the majesty of what they saw in Him. Now, at that time, they didn't know who He was. They had finally, eventually come to Him to believe that He was sent from the Father and that He was Messiah. But they still didn't understand He was God incarnate until after His resurrection and ascension. That's when it started really getting cemented in them, that they began to understand who it was. And I will guarantee you they look back at those events of being with Jesus and they reminisce, remembering the power of His presence. The wonder, being overwhelmed, undone sometimes in His holiness as they're under great conviction. Other times it's filled with joy beyond what could be imagined. Because Jesus says, my peace I give you, my joy I give you. Guess what those are? Those are experiences. Right? They have their right place. We are to walk by faith, not by sight, not by experience. But when we walk by faith and we begin to experience God, it is wonderful. It is wonderful. There's nothing like it. It's just, I mean, to think that God is not wanting us to truly experience Him is to be in denial of what it means to be a human. If we are created in the image of God, which is not physical, emotion is part of what it is that makes us human beings. So what does that mean? You read the Word of God, you find emotion all over the place, right? I mean, I'm talking about with God. You find it all over the place. Now, the differences between us and Him is His emotions are perfect. Ours are extremely flawed. And so they all have to be governed by the Word of God. And so here's the verse I was referring to in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. the life appeared. We have seen and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, John is speaking of seeing Christ, touching Christ, being with him, physically hearing his words. Well, we don't have that privilege, do we? But you know, we have something that at that time they didn't have. They did after. All right? They had the wonder of what it would be for Jesus to walk with them, but they didn't at that time have the wonder of the Holy Spirit living inside of them. That came after his death and resurrection. And so we have the ability for God to dwell inside of us. Not a part of God, but the fullness of who he is inside of each of us. That's how close he gets. And so this God that dwells within us should be a God that we can speak of from a real relational standpoint. That we can go to people and say, okay, I've not touched Jesus as what the apostles did, but Jesus has touched me. I have experienced God. I have tasted of him. I've known the wonder and the joy of his presence. Are people going to get saved through that? No. It's going to be the preaching of the cross that's going to bring people to repentance. But you know, there are people out there that all they've had is dead religion. And they do not know what to do with it when somebody begins to speak about a God that is real and intimate. A God that they can know. And inside of every single human being is an ache to be loved. What is love? Is it not also an emotion? That we can know the depths and heights and riches of his love, this love that passes human understanding. It is there for us. It's available for us. And if you have not ever really experienced God, then I question the reality of your salvation. How can you have Almighty God come to live inside of you and you not have some kind of experience of him coming in and cleansing? Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him, referring to the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives so much as to shrink from death. You know, it's kind of disturbing. You got those three points that are there. And like even a song, there's a more modern worship song out there. They sing two of them. They leave that last one out. I said, why do you leave that last one out? You got this little Philly word saying there, that phrase is kind of worthless. Put in the word of God. You know, make it a powerful thing. It'd be really powerful. But then people may not want to sing it. Because, you know, that last one is what we love more than our life. We're willing to give up our life. And so they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the work of the atonement, what Jesus did. They overcame by the word of their testimony. Okay? They had a living relationship with the living God and could speak of a God in the now. And, you know, as a man that has pastored more than, 17 years, been an evangelist over 21 now, I have been in a few services where they like to give testimonies. And most of the time, I just wish they didn't. You know, it's just like, isn't God alive now? It's like, I remember 30 years ago when I got saved. And hasn't he been with you for 30 years then? Is there nothing that has happened in your life in the last week? Can't you speak of a living God in the now? That's what that is right there. This word of their testimony is of a living God in the now, a God of miracles now, a God that is present now, a God that is close, a God that answers prayer now, not just of what it was in the past. And so that's part of what our testimony should be of a God in the now, a God that does miracles now. And it says they devoted themselves to the word applicationally. You can believe doctrine and never apply it. All right, so doctrine is damnable if it's not lived out. Because it makes you guilty before God because you know the truth, but you don't live it. Guilty before God. A lot of people know their Bibles and are going to hell. But they think they're okay because, well, whatever, I'm not going to get into it, but they think they're okay. Very dangerous place to be, to think you're okay when you're not. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Here's Paul teaching the young pastor. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice sound doctrine there, what he's speaking of there. Notice it. It is practice. It is holiness. It is what is lived out. He's not referring to doctrine there as something as this dead thing that's just this list. I have these lists of what I believe. These are my doctrines, and then there's no life. He is speaking of something that is living here. Here is sound doctrine, that you walk holy before God, that you walk in fellowship with Him, that you know Him, that you keep yourself pure and unstained from the world. That's sound doctrine. So that's what he calls us to. The apostles were living epistles of what they taught. You see, this is where we take the doctrine and we begin to live it out, and then we become the epistles to those who will hear us. We live it out so that they can look at our lives and say, there's a man of God. There's a woman of God. That family over there, they live it. If there's anybody that's Christian, they're Christian. But when you look at so much of the church today, there's so much compromise, so much of the world, so much of the same things that the world is doing is going on in the lives of those who claim to be Christian. And what do we have to offer them? Because we're not living out the doctrine in practice. We may believe it. Then we got these distorted ideas of grace, that grace is just a justification so we can continue living in compromise. But that has never been grace. Grace is as all-powerful as the God of grace. And that grace operating in a life makes a life victorious over sin. Those who are in the practice of sin and claim they are saved by grace are lying to themselves, because that is not the purpose of grace. Grace is there to make us victorious, not to keep us in the practice of sin or justify our worldliness and compromise. So the apostles were living epistles of what they taught. As goes the teacher, so goes the student. 1 Corinthians, this is a disturbing verse. This is a disturbing verse. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Okay, that may not sound very disturbing, but it really is. So let's just say at the end of the service, I'm done preaching, I give an altar call, and somebody comes up here to get saved. Now, you know what should happen? If it's a guy, one of the men in the church should be going up to pastor and saying, Pastor, my turn, I want to do it. And there should be a loving argument going on, or a debate, let's say, of saying, who gets the privilege to disciple this man? Right? That's what should go on. And then what should happen? You go to that man, so you're given the privilege to do it, and you go to that man and says, you come home with me. And you come home with it, you're going to see a man of God in the home. You're going to see a godly man. I'll show you how a godly man lives in the house. And you're going to see a godly man pray, because when I pray, I want you right there. When I study the Word of God every day, I want you right there, because I want you to know how a godly man studies the Word. When I go to work, you come with me, and you'll see a godly man in the workplace. And when I go to church, you come with me, and you're going to see a godly man at church. You're going to see me godly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in any environment, because that's who I am. You come with me, and I will live it before you. That's what Paul's saying. Follow me because I follow Christ. If you cannot say that, something is terribly wrong with your Christianity. That's disturbing. That's disturbing. Because the majority of Christians would not do that. Because they say, well, follow me except for this, 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 this. And there's something wrong with our doctrine then. True biblical doctrine. You understand? If we're living it, we should be living it in a way that we're unashamed for people to look at us. And if we say, don't look at my marriage, man, there's some really ugly stuff inside of your life that makes you unfit to be a witness. Now, you know what? Here's transforming grace, and here's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, and there's a God that'll do wonders, but you know where that, what it comes out of? It comes out of that desire. I want this. This has to change, God. This marriage has to change, Lord. Whatever it is, transform me, because that's what it is. It's not going to transform her or transfer him. Transform me. Deal with me, oh God, and you'll begin to see the marriage change, but that's a whole nother message. So be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So that's what the Net Bible, how the Net Bible translated that. I think that's pretty interesting. Be imitators of me. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, be imitators of God. Now, if we are being imitators of people, it's not that we're trying to be little whoever, you know, whoever we want to say, I want to be like him. You know, so What it is ultimately we're seeing an individual that's being like Jesus, and we're saying, okay, I want to be like Jesus, and I see it being lived out in this man or in this woman. And so they become our example and our hope that we can be something very different than what we are. And so we're to be imitators of God as what? He says, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's so much there, I don't even have time to get into it. Phenomenal couple of verses, phenomenal there. But what are we? We're to be imitating God because we are dearly loved. Now, it depends on the translation on which way they do it. Sometimes some translations will say that we are dearly loved of God, and some will word it in the way that we love God, so we become dearly loved children. Either way, it goes both ways. Whether we are to be imitate God because we are so loved by Him, or whether we are imitating God because we so love Him, they both need to be involved. But we are to be imitators of Him. Now, you know what that means? You have to be devoted to the Word of God. You have to be devoted to the Gospels. You have to study Christ, look at Christ, learn how He lived, how He walked, how He talked, so that you can be like Jesus. It's what it comes down to be. If you don't know the Word of God, how are you ever going to be like Him? How are you going to be like Jesus if you don't know, if you haven't studied Him and made it the constant goal of your life to be like Him? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Oh man, why did He put that one there? You know, like, we want this happy religion, right? And here He says, okay, I want you to be like Me because I suffered for you. So now you suffer for others. That's not American Christianity, is it though? It's biblical Christianity, but it's not American Christianity. And so part of winning a perishing world is being willing to lay our lives down that others might know, sacrificing our own time, our own ability, well-being, whatever, our own prosperity that others might know. And I guarantee you what we store up in heaven that way, one day we will be very glad we were putting in the bank of heaven rather than the bank of America. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering, and you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. What an interesting statement. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Okay, because we're following the Lord. So you became imitators of us. And he said, in spite of severe suffering. Do you know what we so often think? That in suffering, if we kind of bring the real gospel to people, they're going to run away from it. You know, so we kind of fluff it up and we try to and give God a makeover, make Him look a little more happy and pleasing and you know, offering this happy life. And actually we do so much violence to the person of God and to what salvation is, that people don't want it because they see this caricature that is this ugly, hideous monstrosity that we've made. People suffer. People suffer. Whether it is rich people or poor people, people suffer. Whether it's in America or other parts of the world, suffering goes on all over the place. But when we know how to suffer and we do it in joy because Christ is with us, we live it out before those people, and then we go to a world that is hurting. We say, there is an answer. There is a remedy. There is a power through God that we can live victorious even in the midst of suffering. Right? We bring hope to a world that has no hope. Because what does the world have when they suffer? They have no hope. If life is just about what's here now, a life filled with pain is just meaningless. Yet we bring, when we live it out, we bring hope to the hurting because we can speak of a God that is near in the midst of the pain. That experience, once again, feeling, knowing that God in the closest of fellowship. And so we're in desperate need of reformation. And what is reformation? All right, so biblical reformation is restoring of truths that have been lost. And I don't want to get off on this because I want to get to the next point of being devoted to fellowship. But reformation is restoring what has been lost. And reformation, restoring things that are lost, either lost one of two ways. Either they are fully abandoned so that the truths are just gone, or they are there in knowledge doctrinally but not lived out. And so you have the Great Reformation that happened 500 years ago. Okay, last year was the 500th year of anniversary of the Great Reformation. And that was restoring the truths that over a thousand years, the Catholic Church had removed from the people. And so these truths that had been totally abandoned by the church now were being restored through the Great Reformation. None of us would be here if it wasn't for Martin Luther. Okay, so we are byproducts of that Reformation. But then you have the other kind, where people know what is true, they got the doctrine down, but they're not living it out. Reformation is restoring the truth then, and in every genuine revival, there's always Reformation. Every genuine revival will have Reformation, because people are in need of revival because of why? They've not been living the truths that they know. So revival is bringing reformation. It's bringing the truths back that have been abandoned, and now they begin to live it out, and they begin to apply it. And what comes out of that? A spiritual explosion that brings in the lost and the dying. Now let's look at the second point. They devoted themselves to fellowship. And you know, we are going to have a very, very hard time with this section. Very hard time. You want to know why? Because we're Americans. And we are fiercely individualistic. Fiercely individualistic. We do not understand what they knew back then. Now, there are cultures in the world that do. So you go into, you know, especially like third world cultures where the family is still intact. They understand community much better than we do. But we Americans, we don't understand what we've done to ourselves. And so this is a sad thing. You can have people part of a church, they're here and they get mad because somebody says something, they're gone, they go to that church, and they leave there, and they go to all these churches, and what do you have in the midst of it? An idea of people that have no concept of community, they're not looking for community, they're looking for whatever handout they can get, kind of like a divine welfare in church. But God wants us to be part of community. And when the church learns how to live in community, guess what? They're going to hurt each other, because that's what we do. We're fallen people. I wish we could say we don't, but when we're really part of community, we begin to love each other through the hurt, and love each other through the struggle, and love each other through the good times and everything else, because why? We're beginning to understand community, that we need each other. And in our extreme individualism, we don't see our need of each other. We don't see it. So, you know, you have church after church that is just closing down except for Sunday morning. And they are trying to shrink the service more and more and more so that they can get them out in an hour. Some of them are even boasting that they can get you out in a half hour. I mean, it's ridiculous. The very concept of Christianity is being thrown right out the window because they have no idea of community. No idea that we are to belong to each other. We'll see that in a little bit. But the word for fellowship there is koinonia. And it means partnership, participation. It means communion. But it's something that's deep. It's something that's a bonding to each other. And, you know, I don't want to take the time because it takes me too long, but when you look at the Word of God, you see God was always out to have a people that were His own, that were in covenant with Him and covenant with each other, okay? Right from the garden with Adam and Eve, right? They were to be a people that were to be His own. In that perfect place, they would have been in perfect covenant with each other, perfect communion with each other, perfect communion with God. Sin entered in and began to break everything down. And then through that, there you see Israel and through Abraham trying to have a people that were to be a covenant people. What was the covenant all about? It was about covenant with God. And then by being in covenant with God, they would be in covenant with each other. And as being in covenant with God, they would become the bearers of the testimony, bearers of the reality of who this God is to a dying world. And so that's really what God wants for us, to be that community. In the New Testament, you see it laid out so wonderfully in the early church. Unfortunately, you get to the book of Revelation and chapters 2 and 3. What do you see? The community starting to break down. You see sin getting in. But in the early stages of it, it's wonderful. Go to the Azusa Street Revival, 1906, and you see in the Azusa Street Revival, the wonderful thing that God can do. It was being broke down. Race was being broke down. Economics were being broke down, everything. People of all these different situations coming together and in the wonder of Pentecost being poured out. But guess what happened? In time, just like what happened with the early church, flesh got in there and the division started rising up again. Ellie Maxwell made this point. He says, there can be no reasonable doubt that that age in which the church was so completely separated from the world was the age in which Christianity was most victorious in the world. You see, that's when the church really becomes the church, when it's coming together, it's belonging to each other, and they realize that they need each other. Now, if we were in some full-blown persecution like what's going on in other parts of the world, I guarantee we think about each other very differently. We would see our need for each other because we would see the suffering. We would see the loss. We would see all this going on. We would need the comfort and the support and the encouragement of each other. We would be there because we would see the need. It would force us together. But in our prosperity, we get stupid. I mean, we just say, well, I got stuff to do. I got this going on. And we fail to understand the absolute necessity of the body of Christ and why he referred to it as a body. It can't live being severed from the body. It must be a part of it. And so the purpose of the community of faith is that they are to be devoted together for the glory of God in everything they say and do. You see, together we are to be glorifying God. That is the purpose of it. It's not to be, I will glorify God in my own life. We're to do it as individuals, but ultimately it's to bring them together as a body, as a people, that we are glorifying God. And then we are to be devoted to enjoying Him. Isn't that what worship is all about? It's not about singing some little ditties. That is the horror of what happens when it's just trying to be some stage show, as what Pastor Jeff was referring to. The sad thing, because guess what? Worship is to be and can only be done by Christians. The world can't do worship. That is a Christian-only thing. And so here you have Christians that are coming together and they are worshiping, adoring this God. And you know what God does when the church is doing it right? He just loves it and he comes down and he lets his presence be. And there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And so we are devoted to enjoying him. And there's nothing wrong with that. You should be coming Sunday morning and says, God, I am coming to enjoy you. Coming to enjoy you. Right? You know what that would do is if people started coming to the church saying, I want to enjoy you. God, show up because I'm seeking after you. I'm passionate after you. I am devoted to you with everything. God, reveal yourself. And then the purpose of the community of faith is to be devoted to advance the kingdom of God in this world. That it becomes the common thing that we have this driving passion to let the glory of this God be known in a dying world. Paul Smith went and said, instead of raising the standards and thus regaining their power from God, the policy of most churches has been to lower the standards to increase their membership. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through and explain all that. I think it's pretty self-evident, but that's what happens. Instead of us saying, okay, this is what the church is supposed to be, and calling people up to that, and it may mean fewer, we try to lower the standard and let them all come in. I don't want to get off on this, but you know, it's as if you were to do a little bit of looking, searching on the internet, and look up Constantinianism, you'll understand a little bit after you studied that a little bit. See what I'm saying. Because what happened when Constantine, he was the emperor that legalized the church in, 313 AD, I believe it was. And then a couple years later, or maybe 317, I can't remember the exact date, a couple years later, he made it the state religion. You know what happened when that happened? The church that had a standard up here because they were persecuted. Once they became accepted and the doors were thrown wide open, it just plummeted. And that's where all the paganism and all the junk started just flooding the church. And I don't want to take it further, but it's disturbing. And you know what this is right here, what Paul Smith is referring about? Constantinianism in a modern sense. Lowering the standard, doing the same thing that happened with Constantine that birthed the whole Catholic church and all that went on as a result of it. Now, there's three points that I want to make about being devoted to fellowship. And it's the first is the most important, because we cannot have fellowship with one another until this happens, and it's being devoted to fellowship with God. You see, your prayer life isn't just making a difference in your life, but your prayer life will make a difference with the body of Christ. Because you are connected to everybody else. Whether you are prayerful or prayerless, you will affect them for good or bad. Do you understand what I just said there? You are connected. And whether you like it or not, you have, if you are a true Christian, you are connected to the body. So now, as being part of the body, you affect the body. That is serious stuff. And that's serious responsibility. Prayerless people that call themselves Christians do damage to the church, do damage to their children, do damage because they're not being what they should be. They're not having what it really means to be believers and to come together and to have something to offer each other, to give to each other, in building each other, supporting, encouraging, comforting one another. And so it means that we have to become a people that are first in fellowship with God, that we know Him in the secret place. And we'll see that next week when we get into the place of prayer, being devoted to prayer. But after we are devoted in this place of fellowship with God, then we are to be devoted in fellowship with one another as a community of faith, devoted to each other. And it should be, if we were to do church right, it should be for you to leave a church should be one of the most agonizing decisions you ever have to make. If you can just leave a church, something has been very, very wrong with your concept of Christianity. Because we should be rightly bonded with each other, loving each other, loving the love that we give one another. And to separate that should be this violence that pulls us apart. Just look at Paul's missionary journey, and you'll find when he leaves a place and he's going to another one, that there's this ripping apart. He's following what God wanted, but that bonding was there. That's what makes Christianity so beautiful, when the church loves each other well. When we don't love each other well, we can make it a nightmare. That's because of the first point, we're not in fellowship with God like we should. If we're in fellowship with God like we should be, we're not going to be nightmares to one another, right? And then the third point is, if we are devoted to fellowship with God, devoted to fellowship with each other, then we will be, and this is lost in America, devoted in discipleship. Both being discipled and discipled. See, we are so fiercely individualistic, there are very few Christians that have been discipled. Very few Christians have been discipled. So what is it? It's a shoot from the hip kind of Christianity. You know, I'll just do whatever. And we are rebels. We don't want somebody telling us what to do. Now, I'm not about control. I don't believe in control. I don't like the shepherding movement. I don't want to get off on that. Some of you will recognize the term there. You know, it's not about control. It's about this loving accountability with each other that we have. When it starts getting into control, they're getting outside of the Word of God, outside of what God wants, and that's a whole different issue. But we need to be a people that begin to love discipleship and aren't afraid anymore to be reproved. And understand is what comes out in a host of ways in the book of Proverbs, that it's an expression of love, that a wise man receives a rebuke. Now, let's look at these in turn, and then I'll come to a conclusion. Devoted to fellowship with God. And, you know, these are a people who enter in the covenant with God. And I don't have time to get in the covenant, but covenant is just a phenomenal, phenomenal subject in the Word of God, and it's huge, okay? You may not think it's that big until you start studying it. And when you start studying it, you see it all over the place. You see it all over. And God is a covenant-making God that is a covenant-keeping God. And He demands that His people be covenant-making people and covenant-keeping people. And so the greatest covenant is our covenant that we make to God. I will follow you all the days of my life. All right? That's the covenant. What's the next most important covenant? Marriage. You see, we are a nation of covenant breakers. We are a nation of covenant breakers. And when we can break those two greatest covenants, it's no problem for us to break any other covenant. That's why it can be people that don't pay our bills, don't pay rent, don't do this. I mean, some of the worst, I was a landlord for a little bit, and some of the worst people I ever rented to were people that called themselves Christians. I mean, I've lost some serious money as a landlord. I'm not kidding. One guy was going to Bible school to be a pastor. And he didn't just not pay the rent for 6 months. I was an evangelist, and it took me 6 months until I could get back and finally get him out. He trashed the place. I mean, you understand what I'm saying here is, if we're people in covenant with God, we're going to be in covenant with each other. And we're going to fulfill our covenants then with other people. But when we start taking the most precious and the most important covenants and treat them like trash, then every other covenant in our life is going to be treated like trash as well. But when we begin to cherish that covenant with God, we'll begin to cherish our covenant with our spouse. We begin to cherish our covenant that we have, whether it's paying the electric, paying the water, whatever it is. We'll begin to understand that God expects us to be covenant-keeping people. That's tough stuff, I know, in our culture, but it's the reality of what it is. It says, so we're to be a people who enter into covenant with God. And I, you know, there's so much here. I just don't want, you know, I want to be able to close in a couple of minutes. But 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 14 says, O Lord, and this is Solomon, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way, who continue in the covenant, wholeheartedly in the covenant. So here's this God that is a covenant-keeping God. Now, I know I can't say this well. I know I can't even portray it well. But this idea of covenant is so radical and so phenomenal. This God who needs nobody, this God who is absolutely free. No, he is in need of nothing, not angels, not men, not creation. He lives outside, above, and completely fulfilled in himself. Yet he stoops down and binds himself in covenant to people. Phenomenal. Phenomenal that he would bind himself to us. Now, of course, this God who keeps his covenants demands that we keep ours. And so this is Solomon praying a prayer at the dedication of the temple. When he's done praying, you know, fire comes down out of heaven because God says, I really like that. That was good, you know. Right? He's given like, this is great. You have pleased me. You have pleased me. And he made himself known. And here, I don't want to get off on it. This is phenomenal. This is part of what he's praying here is part of what's called a suzerain vassal covenant. A suzerain is a conquering king. A vassal is a conquered king. And so this is a suzerain vassal covenant that's going on. We, the conquered, God, the conqueror. And so the conquered says, we will serve you with everything. With it, we will be faithful to you. And the conqueror says, I will be your God, and I will care for you, and I will tend to protect you, and so on. He binds us to himself. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 is a beautiful verse. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. You see what was so important there? Not that they were being sent out to preach, but that they might be with him. Those 12 were given the privilege to be with Jesus, to be with him, where he would pour into them, pour into the knowledge, yes, of the word and who he was and all those other things, but the reality of his presence, of being with them. I can't imagine what that would be like, but my heart is ached for it. What a privilege that they had to be with him in that way. And so this covenant fellowship is to be first with God. When we have a right fellowship with God, we're going to start having right fellowship with each other. We really will. When we are having bad fellowship with each other, it's because we're having bad fellowship with God. All right? We have to understand, if you're having problems in your marriage, okay, the problem with your marriage is your problem with God. Until you take care of your sin issue with God, you will not take care of your sin issue in the home. We cannot be with others what we are not with God. And the only way that we can change with others is that we change towards our relationship with God. When this is changed between us and him, everything will begin to change there. So when you see the breakdown, when you see the works of the flesh in your life, understand that the problem isn't that person, or the problem isn't all these other issues. The problem is your relationship with God that needs to be taken care of, and that issue in your life that's separating you from others is separating you from God, and you need to deal with it. And that's what grace is there for, to make us victorious over it. And so he wants this covenant where we are in covenant with each other, bound to each other. Look at the early church. That's the way it worked. That was covenant fellowship based on repentance and faith. When you got those things working, you got some powerful stuff. Because guess what? When we're not what we should be with each other, repentance does a whole lot of healing. But if we're full of self and proud, guess what? We won't repent. We'll leave and have this attitude and take it from next church, next church, next church. Keep on going because we're not understanding what covenant is. And what is necessary is that place of repentance and faith. And so this is where he calls us to. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying there? This is the Christian faith, right there. Repentance and faith in God. I think that's pretty good. We get a really long ways if that was what was defining us. And so salvation is really a twofold act. And so as we turn to God, we are turning from sin. We cannot turn to God and keep our sin. You understand? You can't, if you are in sin and you're repenting, you are turning from your sin by turning to God. You can't do both at once. So there's the severing of the sin, the repentance of the turning from it as we are turning to God. And so that's the whole idea that James brings out in chapter 4, where he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do we draw near? He clarifies it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Then he goes on to further repentance. That's how. How do you draw near to God? Repentance. So we see the breakdown in relations between one another. How do we deal with it? Repentance. It's powerful stuff. It really is. It does tremendous healing in marriages. Tremendous healing when there's genuine repentance. And, the best way to ask repentance of people is, and, you know, I know we more than likely don't do it like this, and it's second best, but it's not the best. You know, we usually say, I'm sorry, but really the best way of doing it is saying, will you please forgive me? That's really the best way of doing it, because now you're allowing the person to make the choice. It says, yes, I forgive. And so it's powerful. Now, as being in covenant fellowship that is based on repentance, this takes another step further, that this is covenant fellowship based upon the reign of God in our lives. Because you see, when we're in covenant with Him, it's that we come under Him. He is now the one who rules us, rules our heart, rules our life, rules our wills, rules everything. And when we come into fellowship with each other, then who's ruling the fellowship with each other? He is ruling the fellowship because we've now come under His covenant, under His rule, and He does it right. He does it well. And so a couple of thoughts here in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, He's Lord whether you like it or not. You cannot make Jesus Lord. You understand? You can't make Him Lord. He's Lord. You either do one of two things. You either bow to Him or you rebel against Him. But He is Lord. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He's Lord. So all His enemies will confess the reality that He's Lord. No more lies, no more deception. They will say that with hatred, but they will acknowledge the reality that He is absolute Lord. Now, of course, it's best to know Him as Lord now. And then Romans chapter 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The problem that we've done violence to this verse because we have made it just a statement. Well, I said Jesus, Lord. Isn't that enough? No. This is about saying it not just with our words, but with our life. That we are coming into covenant with God, coming under His rule, that He is governing us and coming under a body of believers where He is ruling that body of believers. Because that is where covenant really happens, where fellowship really happens. And so the final point, and I'll just close with this, is that we are to be devoted to fellowship as the covenant community of God and a community of faith that's united in covenant with God. So this is to be, this devotion to Christ will equal devotion to the body of Christ. And there's a right way to do it. It's not blind devotion. It's not, you know, you have this cultic leader that dictates whatever people want, you know. That's not it. It's we are in this love relationship. Yes, you have a pastor. I believe that's the right model. I believe that's the biblical model to have a pastor. And there's the right way that a pastor leads and everything else. And so that has its right place. But our devotion is first with Christ. And from Christ, then we have devotion one to another and coming into a community of faith, a people that belong with each other. That's the problem when you have big churches. I mean, and unless it is really broke down into the cell groups, you have no fellowship. There is no fellowship. There's no discipleship. There's nothing going on there. And I'm not saying small is the best way, but I will say it's the way that a lot of people can really stay in a place of walking with Jesus near, because there's closeness if they allow there to be that community. And so they are devoted to each other through agape love, selfless, disinterested love. That's how we're to be devoted to each other. To love each other with selfless, disinterested love. And, you know, what is disinterested love? It sounds like a contradiction of terms, but it's really not. It's what God's love is. God's love is disinterested. It means there's no personal interest, no personal gain that He gets from it. He is not benefited by us. He's not benefited by our praise, by our love, or anything else. We benefit by loving Him. We benefit by worshiping Him. And He wants us to learn how to have, as much as is humanly possible, this disinterested love ourselves. And, you know, there's so much more that I can just bring out, you know, where Jesus talks about, like in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, He says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friends." You know, this selfless love that He calls us to. This is love that He's referring to we give to one another in the body of Christ. And I guarantee you, when the church loves right and the world comes in, they're going to find something here that they've never seen out there. That's why Jesus said it's so powerful. "They will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another." If you are a covenant people loving each other and you are walking in that love, you're learning how to love selflessly, to give yourselves rightly away to each other. And the world will enter into that and they will see what Christianity can do and how it is so different than anything the world could ever even try and come up with. Do you realize bars are copies, counterfeits of the church? So are gangs. Many counterfeits out there of things that try to replace the church, because people want this covenant. They want this bonding, but the world can't ever do it right. Only in Christ can it be done right. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now in the precious name of Jesus, and Lord, we have looked at the idea of being devoted to you through our devotion to the Word of God, devotion to the Gospels, devotion to what you taught, devotion to what the apostles taught on expounding on what you taught. Lord, help us to be a people truly devoted to it. And even as we looked at doctrinally, experientially, and applicationally, Lord, that we would have that all as a balance in our life. Lord, you have called us to this place of relationship, not just dead religion, Lord. You want us to know the wonder of your love. And so, God, I'm asking that you'd help us to come to that place that your word would rule. But then, Lord, you call us into being people of covenant. Lord, to be devoted to fellowship. God, why is that put there? Because it is so important. It's what you were out after in the beginning in the garden, that sin separated. And Lord, when sin is in the church, it separates, it destroys the very thing you want to do even now. But Lord, when the church does it right, and Lord, I have seen the church when it does it right, and there's nothing like it. It is the best love. Lord, I can honestly say it. You know, I grew up in a pagan family, so there was not love there. It just wasn't there. I have been loved by the church in ways that my family could never, ever even come close to. They can't even understand it. Lord, that is what you offer. Lord, may we understand the privilege and the joy that you give. In the precious and wonderful name.